Thank you, Vicky, very much. Do keep that reading open, and there'll be some things to help us up on the screen as well. And let's pray as we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that all Scripture is God-breathed. We thank you for all that you've said to us so far in 1 Peter, and we pray that you'd continue to speak to us now. Help us to hear you and help us to obey today and in the week ahead. Amen. Well, here's the question we asked earlier. Which is more like the Christian life, being on a cruise liner or being on a lifeboat? And I know the choice I've offered is a bit more stark than the reality. There are wonderful things to enjoy in life. Sometimes it feels maybe like we're on a cruise liner. God gives us times of refreshment and great blessing. And I'm not saying it's wrong to go on a cruise, okay? But in today's passage from 1 Peter, Peter leaves us in no doubt about which type of boat we're on. We're on a lifeboat. We're on a lifeboat being protected from a terrible storm. And there are two particular things we need to do. We need to stay away from the edge, and we need to help the crew. But first we need to see the storm that is coming, and it's the storm of God's judgment. Have a look at verse 5 over the page, verse 5. They will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. It's very stark, isn't it? He's ready to judge. And notice several things from this verse. Notice the judgment is definitely going to happen. Peter doesn't say they may have to give account. He doesn't say everyone will be forgiven in the end. No, he says they will have to give account. Notice who will be judged, the living and the dead. That is everyone. Those who've already died, those who are still alive, young and old. Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Charles Darwin, Donald Trump, you and I. Notice when the judgment will happen. It says God is ready to judge the living and the dead. The judgment is not far away. We can sometimes live, can't we, as if God might come back to judge one day in the future, but it's so far away that it doesn't have any impact at all. No, it could happen any time. God is ready. Christ has come. He's died and been raised and ascended to the Father. And the next major event in God's timetable is the judgment to come. Nothing else needs to happen first. The storm of God's judgment is coming. And maybe there are some who don't really believe that yet. I didn't really believe it when I became a Christian 22 years ago. Or at least I hadn't quite put together that Christ would come back physically and judge all people physically, and that some would be taken to heaven and others sent to hell. But then someone showed me the Bible talks about it again and again and again, so that if we want to say that judgment isn't real, then we basically have to throw out the whole Bible. And we had a reminder last week, if you were here, of that God will judge. He's already done it. So in the time of Noah, the whole world was flooded. Only 8 people were saved. And last night, if you were there, we had another reminder as we thought about the evidence, the historical archaeological evidence for the exodus from Egypt. The judgment on Pharaoh really happened. He's done it in the past. He will do it in the future. He'll keep his promise. But wonderfully, in 1 Peter, we've seen that there's a way to be protected from this coming storm. And that way is faith in Christ. As we look to Christ, as we find that we are God's deeply loved children, part of his treasured possession, hidden, protected by the ark, the lifeboat of Christ's cross. So in chapter 1, you may remember a few weeks ago, chapter 1, verse 5. Through faith, you are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. There's a future salvation, says Peter. On the day of judgment, Christians will be shielded from the judgment. They will be saved. And chapter 1, verse 13. Set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. There's a grace to be brought to God's people in the future when Jesus Christ returns. And that grace is Jesus Christ. He is our lifeboat. There's a storm coming, but Christians have a lifeboat, Jesus Christ. And therefore, the Christian life is more like being in a lifeboat than on a cruise liner. But how are we to live in the lifeboat as we wait for the storm? Well, first, we need to stay away from the edge. Or as Peter puts it in the first six verses, we need to resist evil. Resist evil. You'll remember the guiding verses for the second half of the letter are chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. They're going to come up on the screen, hopefully. Chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Those are the two big things that Peter wants to talk about in the second half of the letter. Resisting evil, doing good. In terms of doing good, he said that as we do good, there will be those who are attracted and who are converted and who praise God on the day of judgment, the day of visitation. We saw last week, though, that as we do good, there will be some who reject us, in which case we're to keep on doing good. But then in chapter 4, he moves on to the other big application, which is resist evil. Notice from verse 1 that Christ is still our example. And he says, just as you followed Christ in being willing to suffer, follow Christ in resisting sin. Verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body has finished with sin. Christ was willing to suffer in his body, in the flesh, an excruciating suffering. He was willing to suffer for a great purpose, to do the will of God by dying, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Christ put the will of God before his comfort. He put the will of God before his desires. He put the will of God before everything. And Peter says, arm yourselves, Christians, with the same attitude. And then he gives this wonderful reason in the second half of verse 1. Because whoever suffers in the body has finished with sin. He says if we've chosen to do God's will, even if it means suffering, if that's the life decision we've made, if that's the direction our life is going, if for us God's will comes before comfort and our desires, then we've done with sin. We've finished with sin. We've turned our back on sin. Now, it's not saying we'll never sin again, but it is saying we have a new direction. As it says in verse 2, as a result, they don't live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but for the will of God. And as I've thought about these verses, I've realized this is another way of thinking about repentance. Now, we talk a lot about repentance because Jesus says the way to be a member of his kingdom is by repenting and believing. And we've talked about different ways of understanding repentance, but here's another helpful way. Repentance is putting God's will, what God wants, before our own comfort, before what we think will make us happy, before what we desire. And the striking thing is that's the opposite of what our culture is telling us to do. Our culture says, doesn't it, if you feel like it, do it. Be the person you want to be. Don't let anyone else tell you how to live. And actually, that's the meaning of the first word he uses in verse 3 in that terrible list. Verse 3, you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. Well, that first word translated debauchery basically means living without any kind of moral restraint, particularly in the area of sexual deeds, living as if there is no right or wrong. And the second word, lust or passions, ramps that up. Don't just say there's no moral restraint. Throw yourself into whatever you desire, whether it's sex or food or TV or holidays or work or power or whatever it is. Moving on in that list in verse 3, drunkenness, of course, is an example of throwing off restraints, because as we get drunk, we lose control. We don't know what's going to happen. And the other things in the list, they seem extreme, but if you feel like it and you're not hurting anyone, well, why not? Well, you don't think you're hurting anyone. That's our culture's approach. And Peter says if we don't join in with those things, we will suffer, verse 4. They're surprised that you don't join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. And no doubt some of us have experienced that, being snubbed at work maybe for not joining in the gossip about an unpopular colleague, or being talked about because we don't drink as much when we go out with them. And verse 6 tells us we're not experiencing anything new. It's not as if being a Christian for the past 2,000 years has been easy and now it's hard. Verse 6, this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Those who have already died as Christians had that experience before. They were judged by the world because of their failure to go along with the world's ways, but they're now alive with God by the Spirit. So as we've heard, Peter says we are to take the opposite approach, the way of repentance. We're to put God's will before our desires, before our comfort, before our will. But why would we do that? Well, we've already said we're God's deeply loved children. We've seen that in 1 Peter. We've seen that we're his holy people, set apart to live for him. We know from elsewhere in Scripture that holiness is beautiful. It's a beautiful way to live. And the only reason we don't see that sometimes is because of our remaining sin, which pollutes our minds. Those are all reasons to live the repentant life. But there's one reason front and center in this passage, and that is the storm that is coming, the judgment we've talked about. Because it's a judgment against sin. Sin will be judged on that day. It'll become clear how deeply evil and offensive to God human sinfulness is. So two questions as we round off this point. First, are you on the lifeboat? Are you on the lifeboat? That is, have you really repented and believed? Have you chosen to put God's will before your desires? And are you trusting in Christ for your forgiveness? Have you opened up every area of your life to the Holy Spirit? Or are there some areas that remain off limits? And if so, we need to realize the storm is coming. There's only one safe way, place to be, and that's through repenting and believing. So can I urge you, get on the lifeboat before it's too late. The storm could come today or tomorrow. It's hard to believe physically that a storm's going to come, but Jesus could come back tomorrow. Do pray with someone afterwards if that would be helpful, or come and speak to me if you'd like to think more about that. Second, as I've been challenged personally this week, are we living as though the time is short? Peter says in verse 7, the end of all things is near. And when we have that mindset, it really focuses us, doesn't it? Think back to the event that we don't really talk about, the World Cup semi-final, when England had 10 minutes to score the equaliser. And they didn't manage it, but because they only had 10 minutes, they threw everything, didn't they, at Croatia, because time was short. Is that our mindset? As we flick on the TV and see that Love Island is on, although thankfully it's not anymore, or something equally debauched and we're tempted to just have a quick look, do we remember that time is short? When we're out with friends and we're wondering whether to have that extra drink and we know we might lose control if we do, do we remember that time is short? When we have an opportunity to share with someone who's not yet Christian about the hope that we have, do we remember time is short? How can we as a church family help each other to remember time is short? Perhaps by focusing on that reality that judgment is coming. Second thing that we're to do on the boat, the lifeboat, is to serve each other. To serve each other. On the lifeboat, we need to stay away from the edge. We also need to be part of the crew, to do our job within the crew. And as God's people waiting for his judgment and facing the challenges of living as aliens and foreigners, we need to serve each other. We're told elsewhere in 1 Peter, aren't we, that we are a spiritual house being built up together. We're God's chosen people. All reasons to serve each other. And Peter says there are four things we need to do together. And if you consider yourself to be a member of St. Peter and St. Mark's, and I hope you do, these four things apply to all of us. So it'd be worth us asking, which of these do I particularly need prayer for at the moment? So firstly, prayer. Verse 7, the end of all things is near, therefore be alert and of sober mind, so you may pray. I read recently that if you want to make a Christian feel guilty, ask them about their prayer life. And there's truth in that, isn't there? We all feel we could pray more. But Peter encourages us in that. He says, the time is short and therefore prayer is vital. And he says we need to prepare ourselves to pray. Be alert and of sober mind so that you can pray. Fill your minds with the great truths of Christianity. Fill your minds and hearts with the reality of judgment. Fill your minds and hearts with the spiritual state of the world and the culture and of your family and friends, and you will want to pray. If we're to function properly as a lifeboat, and not just as a lifeboat, but as the great hope of the community, prayer is vital. So do come along on Tuesday evening. It's great to pray together at the church family night. If you haven't been before, this is a great opportunity to come. Let's pray together and on our own for God's work. Then verse 8, love. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Now, I've already mentioned it, but given the success of Love Island this year, I think we need to define love. Because the word Peter uses here is the main word for love in the New Testament, agape. And it's almost the opposite of the love that, as I understand it, is represented in Love Island. It's not self-centered, what romantic relationship can I get for myself, love. It's other person-centered love. It's Jesus dying on the cross for his friend's love. It's lifeboat crewman giving up his life for a stranded sailor love. It's giving up an evening to listen to someone who's struggling, love. We're to put others first, and that kind of love is powerful. And it certainly covers over a multitude of sins, doesn't it? When someone lets us down or fails in some way, that love enables us to forgive. When someone's hard to get on with, that love enables us to bear with them. When someone disagrees with us, that love enables us to work with them anyway. So love. Then there's showing hospitality, verse 9. Offer hospitality to each other without grumbling. Peter was writing at a time when churches met in homes. The church only functioned if Christians were willing to open up their houses to other people, and sometimes people they didn't know. And it's not surprising that in that situation some people were tempted to grumble. Oh, surely not my house this week. My house isn't looking at its best. What if they trash it? And we might say, well, our situation's different. We've got these church buildings. But I'm not so sure. Because friendship is the currency around here, not formality. And yes, there's a place for doing things in the church building, but there's also a place for doing things in our homes. Isn't it a mark of welcome and friendship and acceptance to invite someone to our home? And as I've thought about it, I think this is something we don't do very well in West Hull. And I'm not sure why. Maybe you can tell me after if you know. Maybe it's because we're a little bit shy, or we're worried people will be disappointed with the way our front room looks, or we just like to keep this part of our lives to ourselves. Well, whatever the reason, Peter says, offer hospitality. It's a command. Have we taken that seriously? Have we thought about how we can offer hospitality, who we can invite round? Now, I realize for some of us it's impossible because our house isn't big enough, but even then, could we get together with someone else and show hospitality? We're to show hospitality to each other, but also to those who aren't yet Christian. Alice is reading a book at the moment by a lady called Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. Isn't that a great name? Wouldn't you love to have champagne as your middle name? Rosaria used to live in the LGBT community in a city in the US. She described herself as a lesbian feminist. And then a pastor and his wife in the city showed grace and love and hospitality to her. They opened their home. They gave her a space in which she could ask questions. Eventually, she became a Christian. Today, she's married to a male pastor, and God's using her mightily in his service. And the point of the book is, just as she was reached, in a sense, through hospitality, so hospitality is a key way, if not the key way, to reach people in our post-Christian world. Do grab Alice and speak to her if you'd like to hear more about the book. But let me ask, have we realized how powerful hospitality is, both in terms of growing together and also in terms of reaching out to those around us? Are there one or two people we could invite round this month from the church or from outside? And then the final way that we're to work together is serving. Verse 10. Each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Each of you. I wonder, do each of us believe that God has given us gifts that we can use to serve others in the church and the community? And in one sense, I don't need to ask this question because I know he has, and many of us serve in all sorts of ways. But there it is, each of you. Whether they're gifts of compassion or administration or speaking or access to different groups or time available to serve in any way needed. Each of us has a number of gifts we can use to serve. And Peter says, use them. And he gives two specific examples. So verse 11, if anyone speaks, they should do as one who speaks the very words of God. And this seems to be talking about speech within a worship service. The person preaching, the person leading, the person praying, someone bringing a word of encouragement, whatever it might be. He says, prepare and speak as if you were speaking the words of God himself. Take the Bible, which is the word of God. Make sure what you say is soaked in its truth and prepare it and do it properly. And then, end of verse 11, if anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Whatever service you're doing, and that includes everything, doesn't it? Refreshments, PA, chatting to newcomers, cleaning the loo, counting the money. Whatever service you're doing it, do it in God's strength. I wonder how many of us can feel weary and tired in how we serve. Chances are it's because we're trying to do it in our own strength rather than God's. So this should be a great encouragement for us. God is concerned about his church. He's building his church. If we ask him to give us the strength we need, he will. And it's to be for God's glory, isn't it? To him be the glory and the power. It's easy to serve for the wrong reasons, isn't it? To make myself look good or because I enjoy doing it. And it's great if we do enjoy it. But the great concern is that God gets the glory. So as we close, the Christian life is like being on a lifeboat. There's a storm coming. God calls us to stay away from the edge, to resist evil, and to serve each other. And in that way, the church will be built up. Unbelievers will be saved, and we will be preserved until that great and glorious day when Jesus will return and we'll receive grace and salvation from him. and we're going to be with him in perfect joy and happiness forever. There should be some questions coming up on the screen, and what I suggest is if we just take a couple of minutes, either on our own or with a neighbour if we would like to chat to someone near us, just to talk about maybe what have you been most encouraged by, what have you been most challenged by, and then of those four ways of serving at the end, is there a particular one that you'll seek to work at to pray about? So let's just take a couple of minutes, either on our own or chatting to someone near us. Well, do keep those things in mind later, and if you would like to pray with someone afterwards or talk things through, then do grab one of the myself or someone sitting near you, or do we have a person sort of dedicated to praying today? Kay, brilliant. Or grab, have a word with Kay. Let's pray. We thank you for this clear warning, Father, for that there is a judgment coming. And we thank you for the lifeboat that is the Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would help us to remember this week that the time is short. And we bring before you the particular one of those four ways of serving each other that has challenged us and that has struck us. And we do pray that you would help us to grow in that area this week and this month. And we pray it for your glory. Amen.